Well, all right. Thank you, Tracy. Let's open our Bibles together at this time. The book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 13. Romans 1:13 for our study in the Word of God this morning. If you're using the church Bible and need a little help finding Romans 1:13, you will find it on page 1191. Today's date is February 4th, 2024. Today's text will begin in Romans 1:13 and go on down through verse 17. And the title of this morning's message is The Root of the Fruit in Rome. The Root of the Fruit in Rome. And we begin with the story of three men who were boasting about which one of them was the best shot. So the first man put an apple on a guy's head and shot an arrow at it from 30 yards away and hit it. And he told the guy, "I'm Robin Hood." The second man replaced the apple on the guy's head and shot a pistol at it from 40 yards away and hit it. And he told the guy, "I'm James Bond." The third man replaced the apple and threw a boomerang at it from 50 yards away and smacked that guy square in the forehead. And he told him, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that." All right, then there's the first grade teacher who was teaching basic math one day. And she asked her class, "If I have 5 oranges in one hand and 5 oranges in another hand, what do I have?" One little boy said, "Really big hands. You know, if you've got 5 oranges in each hand, you've got a pretty good sized hand." Well, speaking of fruit like apples and oranges, here in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is about to talk to the Romans about spiritual fruit, as we see in verse 13. Where we read these words. "Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Now, to begin with, when Paul says, "I would not have you ignorant of this," that's a figure of speech that's kind of like the one we use when we tell someone, "I want you to know something." We usually use that figure of speech when we're talking about something really important. Like when we say, "I want you to know how wrong it is to be a Packer fan." Amen? And the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, "I would not have you ignorant," for some pretty important things as well. As you see in your first reference, in Romans 11:25, where he said, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Well, the mystery was the heart of Paul's message. So it was important that the Romans not be ignorant of it. And since God knew that there'd always be a lot of confusion about baptism, he had Paul write in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, I would not that you should be ignorant how our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. Most Christians think that baptism has to involve some kind of water, whether it's sprinkled or poured or being immersed in it. So it's important to know, as Paul said there, that in the very first baptism in the Bible, nobody got wet. And God also knew that there'd be a lot of confusion about spiritual gifts, like the gifts of tongues and healing. So God had Paul write in 1 Corinthians 12, 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant. The subject of spiritual gifts is so important that God had Paul write 3 chapters about spiritual gifts there in 1 Corinthians. And finally, when the Thessalonians began to worry that their loved ones who had died might miss the rapture, Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 4, 13 to 17, I would not have you ignorant concerning them asleep. The dead shall rise first. Then we shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. The fate of their lost loved ones was too important for Paul to let them remain ignorant about it. But now, here in verse 13 of Romans 1, why would it be so important for the Romans to know that oftentimes Paul had purposed to come unto them? Well, it's because at the time Paul wrote Romans, he was still going from synagogue to synagogue in every city he entered so he could preach to Jews. And you know what? There were no Jews in Rome. A few years before Paul wrote Romans, it says in Acts 18:2 that Claudius, the emperor of Rome, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So it was important to Paul that the Romans knew he hadn't been avoiding Rome because the Romans were Gentiles and not Jews. You see, he didn't want them to think that he was just like the 12 apostles who couldn't go to the Gentiles till all the Jews were saved. We've talked about that a lot in the last few years. It was important that the Romans knew that Paul had a different kind of ministry. And that's why he says in verse 13 of our text, I would not have you ignorant that I was let from coming to you. Now, that word let means hindered. When a tennis player serves the ball and it hits the net on the way over the net, it sounds like the umpire yells, net! But he doesn't. He's actually yelling, let! Because the net hindered the ball from going over. It's a British thing, and I found out that the British invented the game of tennis. And the King James Version is a British translation. That's why when Isaiah quotes God in your next reference in Isaiah 43:13, he quotes him as saying, I will work, and who shall let it? If God decides he's going to do something, nobody can hinder him from doing it. We Yankees here in the United States, we use that word let that way too. If I let a bucket down into a well, I'm hindering it from falling into the well by letting it down gradually. See how it's used there? Now, Paul doesn't tell the Romans what it was that was hindering him from getting to Rome, but he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, but Satan hindered us. So I'm thinking it's a pretty safe bet that it was the devil who hindered Paul from going to Rome as well. I mean, the last thing Satan wanted was for Paul to have some spiritual fruit among the Romans, or for the Romans to know that he had a different kind of ministry than the 12 apostles. Now, if you're not sure of exactly what Paul means when he talks about fruit here, well, he's not talking about the kind you shoot off of somebody's head. He's actually talking about the kind of fruit that God gets when people believe the gospel and get saved, and then start doing good works, as you see in your next reference in Colossians 1:5-10, where Paul talks about the gospel and how it's come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit when they believed it. And then he tells them, walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. Now, it was a wonderful thing that Paul was getting fruit like that in all the world. But here I should point out that he wasn't the one who was supposed to be doing it, folks. Look what the prophet Isaiah said about God in Isaiah 27:6. Actually, he said it about Israel, didn't he? But he's quoting God. God says, Israel shall blossom and bud, and Israel will fill the face of the world with spiritual fruit. Well, as you can see there, in the Old Testament, God planned to make the nation of Israel blossom into a nation where everybody's saved, and then use them to fill the face of the world with fruit. So, saved Jews were supposed to be the root of the fruit in Rome and in all the rest of the world. And someday that's going to happen. After the rapture, after the tribulation, in the kingdom of heaven on earth. But you know what happened. When Israel refused that kingdom by crucifying their king, God raised up Paul to fill the world with fruit. And aren't you glad he did? Now, I gotta tell you, when God explained to Paul that he wanted him to do what an entire nation was supposed to do, that was a pretty tall order. But Paul not only accepted the responsibility to reach the entire world, he felt he owed it to the world, as you see in verse 14, where he said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Now the Greeks there were the hoity-toity, sophisticated Gentiles of the world. They were so full of themselves that they would call anybody who wasn't Greek a barbarian. But the wise and the unwise there, that wasn't two more categories of Gentiles. That was just another way of saying Greeks and barbarians. You see, the Greeks were famous for their wisdom, the wisdom that their philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and those guys filled the world with. And Greeks thought anybody who was ignorant of their Greek philosophies was nothing more than a barbarian, an unwise barbarian. But now, here we have to ask why Paul felt he was a debtor to both those kinds of Gentiles. Why did he feel he owed it to the Gentiles in Rome to travel all the way to get there and tell them how to be saved and how to bring forth fruit unto God? And the answer has to do with what Paul says in Romans 13:8, where he wrote, owe no man anything but to love one another. Now that doesn't mean you can't take out a loan for a house or a car. When a bank loans you money, it's your money. You don't owe it back to them till the first day of the month or whatever day of the month you agreed to owe it to them. But even if you pay all of your debts on time and on the day you owe them, you still owe a debt of love to other people, it says in Romans 13:8. And you know why that is. It's because God said to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. So you owe it to God to love him, and you owe it to your neighbor to love him. And since the Gentiles weren't saved, Paul felt he owed it to them to love them enough to tell them how to get saved. And the reason he felt like that is because the Jews no longer had the gospel that men need to hear to learn how to be saved. He now had it. And as a Jew who knew the Old Testament well, let me tell you, he knew that that obligated him to give the Gentiles the gospel. Because he knew what it says in Proverbs 3:27 and 28, where Solomon says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in thy power of the power of thine hand to do it. Say not to thy neighbor, oh, tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it by thee today. Paul knew that that verse means if a man is dying of starvation and you've got a loaf of bread to spare, you owe it to him to give it to him. That's what that word due means there. It's your duty to give him his due. You have a moral obligation to give it to him. It's not a legal obligation. It's a moral obligation. It's a moral debt that you owe to him if he's starving. And Paul knew he had the gospel, the bread of eternal life, that could keep the entire world from dying in their sins and going to hell. So he felt the same debt that all of us should feel, because now we have the gospel. We should feel we owe it to people to love them enough to give them their spiritual due. And say what Paul says in the next verse of our text in Romans 1:15, where he says, "So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Now that word "ready" there, in that context, means to be willing. As we see when we compare the next two references. First, in Matthew 26:41, the Lord said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." But compare that to what Mark's version of his word say in Mark 14:38. "The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak." Do you see how that defines the word "ready" as willing? Did you ever hear anybody say they're ready, willing, and able? Yeah. Well, here Paul is saying, "I owe a debt to Gentiles, and I'm willing to pay it." But you know what? Even if Paul wasn't willing to pay his debt, he'd have paid it anyway. Because he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17, "Necessity is laid upon me. If I preach the gospel willingly, I have a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Paul says that even if he wasn't willing to preach the gospel, he'd have preached it anyway. Because the dispensation of grace that we live in was committed to him. You and I have a choice when it comes to deciding if we want to preach the gospel or not. We can either preach it and receive that reward that Paul mentioned there, or not preach it and suffer a loss of that reward. Not Paul. Paul didn't have any choice. So he was ready to preach it, as verse 15 there in your Bible says, "as much as in me is." In other words, as much as he possibly could. But he gives another reason he was willing to preach it in verse 16 of our text, where he says it was because, or for, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul was also willing to preach the gospel to those Gentiles in Rome because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Now, don't misread that verse the way most Christians misread it. Paul was not saying, "I'm not embarrassed to preach the gospel." He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He was saying that the gospel was nothing to be ashamed of. You say, "Well, why would anyone think it is?" Well, back when I was a tool and die maker, I was ashamed of a lot of the work I did as a tool and die maker, because It was inferior work. But there was nothing inferior about the gospel of salvation, because it had the power to save men's souls. But a lot of the wise Greeks were saying it was inferior to the convoluted, complicated wisdom of their philosophers. Because of something that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he talked about the simplicity of the gospel. How much more simple could the gospel of Christ be than what Paul said in your next reference in Acts 16:31, where he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Can't you just hear those hoity-toity Greek philosophers laughing and poking fun at the simplicity of the gospel? But Paul didn't care about that. He wasn't ashamed of the simplicity of the gospel, because verse 16 says it was the power of God. And that phrase, the power of God, there helps us to define the exact meaning of that phrase, the gospel of Christ, when we compare it to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18, where he says the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. Well, if the preaching of the cross is the power of God, and here the gospel of Christ is the power of God, then the gospel of Christ is the preaching of the cross, right? And listen, the preaching of the cross wasn't just that Christ died on a cross and rose again. The 12 apostles preached that. The preaching of the cross was what Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins and rose again. That's the preaching of the cross. And nobody in the Bible preached it other than Paul. That's why Paul is the only one in the Bible to use that exact phrase, the gospel of Christ. And speaking of the preaching of the cross, Paul told the Corinthians in your next reference, in 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 25, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The only time in the history of all creation that God was weak was when the man who was God in the flesh died on a cross. But that weakness is stronger than men, and it's stronger than men's sins. And the gospel that wise men think is foolish because it's so simple is wiser than the wisest of the wise men." And that's why Paul said he wasn't ashamed of his simple gospel. But why does he say in verse 16 that his gospel was to the Jew first? Well, I can tell you this. It wasn't because of the same reason that Peter's gospel went to the Jew first. Peter said in Acts 3:12 to 26, basically, "Ye men of Israel, Ye are the children of the covenant God made, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away, look at those next two words, every one of you from his iniquities. Peter said his gospel was to the Jews first because God had promised Abraham he would use his seed to bless the world after the nation of Israel blossomed and everyone got saved and turned from his iniquities. But as you know, Israel's leaders refused to let everyone in the nation of Israel get saved when they crucified Christ. And now God was using Paul to bless the world. And he kept going to the Jews first to give individual Jews a chance to be saved after the nation rejected Christ. And Paul also kept going to the Jew first because of something he wrote in your next reference in Romans 2, 5, 6, and 10, where he said, God will render to every man according to his deeds tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Of the soul of the Jew first, and also of the Gentiles. Paul says that if men don't believe the gospel, that God is going to send the anguish and tribulation of hell on them, and he's going to start with the Jews. So Paul felt that if God's judgment was going to go to the Jew first, it's only right that the gospel that saves men from that judgment should also go to the Jew first. That makes sense to me. Doesn't it make sense to you? Now maybe what doesn't make sense to you is why would God put the Jews first when it comes to judging people? I mean, how is that fair? Well, it's fair because God gave the Jews all the spiritual advantages, and he didn't give the Gentiles any of those spiritual advantages. As it says in Romans 9:4, where it speaks of Israelites, and then it says, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the... Wait a minute. We got to fix this. And the service of God and the promises. Let's try a Ricola. Maybe that'll help. God gave the Jews all those advantages, all those blessings. But when he did, he held them more responsible to believe and get saved. Let me ask you, if you're a first grade teacher, you're not currently holding oranges in your hand there. If you're teaching first grade and you give half the class a book and spend all your time teaching them, but you put the other half of the class in another room and just tell them to learn to read on their own, and you don't even give them a book, where are you going to start judging the class if none of them learns to read? You're going to start with the kids who had the advantages, right? Because as the Lord said in Luke 12:48, unto whomsoever much is given, much is required. So if God put the Jews first when it came to blessing people, it's only fair that he put them first when it comes to judging people. And God was going to judge that generation of Jews that Paul lived in more than any other generation of Jews because they had seen the Lord and all of his miracles. That explains what the Lord himself said in Luke 11, 50 and 51. The blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, shall be required of this generation. That generation of Jews had more advantages than any generation ever had. So much was required of them. And listen, that generation of Jews was still around in Paul's day. So he put them first when it came to preaching the gospel because God was going to require much of them. But here's the point. When that generation of Jews died off, the obligation to put the Jews first with the gospel died with them. God does not want the gospel going to the Jews first today. Because today, Jews don't have God's spiritual advantages, so they're not first in line for his judgment anymore either. There's only one spiritual advantage today, and that's the Scriptures. Now, the Jews used to have that in the past, as Paul said in Romans 3, 1 and 2, where he asked, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much, every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The chief spiritual advantage that the Jews had before Paul came along was they had the oracles of God. They had the scriptures that told men how to be saved. But who has that today? The Gentiles have it in Paul's epistles. So there's no reason for the gospel to go to the Jew first today because they no longer have the advantages. Now, speaking of the gospel, Paul says in the last verse of our text, in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. You say, well, what's the righteousness of God and how does the gospel reveal it? Well, I love the way Pastor Stamm used to say it. He made it sound so simple. God's righteousness is his rightness. God always does what's right. He never does what's wrong. The dictionary defines the word righteous as upright. And listen, in the Bible, those two words, righteous and upright, they're used together in the same verse dozens of times, including Psalm 11 and verse 7. Where the psalmist said, the Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. See how that defines righteousness is upright? And upright means straight up and down. Not leaning a little bit that way toward that sin and not leaning a little bit that way toward that sin. And Paul says the gospel reveals how God is perfectly upright and righteous. Now, before we talk about how the gospel reveals that, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought the law of Moses revealed the righteousness of God. And it does. I mean, you look at the abbreviated form of James 2, 10 and 11 I gave you there. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, the whole Ten Commandments, and yet offend you in one point, he is guilty of all. If you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, thou art become a transgressor. How many times have I told you that means if you break one of the Ten Commandments one time in your lifetime, you're guilty of breaking them all. And that reveals how absolutely righteous God is. I mean, you can't get any more righteous than that. That's perfect righteousness. So, if anything, you'd think that the law reveals the righteousness of God, and the gospel reveals the unrighteousness of God for letting sinners who are guilty of all the law into heaven. Now, if you're not sure what I mean by that, look what God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 1:16. I charged your judges, judge righteously. And then he told them how to judge righteously in Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judges, judgment that the judges may judge them, the judges shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, let me ask you. Is that what God did when you believed the gospel? Did he condemn the wicked that day? No! He did the opposite. He justified you instead. So it looks like God himself didn't judge righteously the day he saved you. So how does the gospel that justified a wicked sinner like you, how does that reveal the righteousness of God? Looks to me like it reveals the unrighteousness of God. And wait, it gets worse. I got another question for you. The judges were supposed to justify the righteous, right? Is that what God did at Calvary? The Lord Jesus Christ was righteous, the only one who was ever perfectly righteous. But God condemned him to death. Looks to me like God judged him unrighteously. Because he was supposed to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And here's the kicker, folks. Do you know what God himself says about all this in Proverbs 17:15? He said, "He that justifieth the wicked and condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." According to that verse, what God did at the cross and what he did when he saved you was an abomination to the Lord. So how can Romans 1:17 be true? How does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God instead of revealing what an abomination the gospel is? The answer is that the gospel reveals what really happened at the cross and what really happened when you got saved. In 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, God made him, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. At the cross, God took all of your sins and put them on Christ and made Him wicked and then condemned the wicked to death like the law said He should. And then when you believe the gospel, God took all of Christ's righteousness and put it on you and justified the righteous like the law said He should. And that's how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. It's shameful when an earthly judge just sweeps a criminal's crimes under the rug to keep him out of jail. And it would be just as shameful if God kept you out of hell by sweeping your sins under the rug. I'd be ashamed of the gospel if it said that God planned to sneak us in the back door of heaven when the devil was looking the other way. But instead, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God instead. Now, if you're thinking, well, I thought the gospel revealed the love of God, not the righteousness of God. And it does. And Paul's going to talk about that in Romans chapter 5. But here, he's still talking about why he was not ashamed of the gospel. And one of the reasons he wasn't ashamed of it is because it revealed how God was righteous in saving us. But what does verse 17 mean when it says it was revealed from faith to faith? Well, the first faith there is God's faith. And the second is your faith. Remember, the dictionary says the word faith can mean faithfulness. And that's how Paul uses it in Romans 3:3. If some did not believe, some in Israel, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God, without effect? Just because some of the Jews didn't believe didn't mean that God would be unfaithful to Israel and make them not His people anymore. And here in verse 17, Paul's talking about God's faithfulness to a promise He made to Himself. One that you read about in your last reference in Titus 1 and verse 2, where it talks about eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And it has to be a promise He made to Himself because, well, before the world began, there wasn't anybody else to promise it to, right? Before the world began, God knew that men would sin. So He promised Himself that He would send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for men's sins. And He was faithful to that promise. You say, well, why wouldn't He be? Well, don't forget, when the time came to send His Son to die for us, 4,000 years of human history had already transpired. 4,000 years of the most vile and heinous sins imaginable had already been committed by men. And if you or I were God, we'd be saying, I'm not sure. I want to send my dearly beloved Son to die for evil and disgusting sinners like that. But God did. He was faithful to His promise. Now, let me make something clear. He didn't have to make that promise. He made that promise out of His love for us. There was no moral, legal obligation He had to do that. But once He made that promise, He had to be faithful to it, or he'd be guilty of unrighteousness, of not keeping his word. And that's how God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel in that first faith there in verse 17. But God's faithfulness is not enough to save us. We need to have faith too. You see, in order to give us eternal life as a free gift, God had to redeem us. When Adam sinned, he sold us all out to sin, as we're going to see later in the book of Romans. And God had to buy us back. That's what redemption is all about. That's what the word redeem means. And redemption is a transaction, folks. Listen carefully. Redemption is a transaction, and in all transaction, the seller gets to set the price. And if you need what he has, you have to pay the price and give him what he's asking for it. And let me tell you, if he's the only one in the world who's got what you need, he usually resorts to what we call price gouging. Because he knows he's got you over a barrel. You can't go anywhere else in the world to get what you need. And you can't go anywhere else in the world to get eternal life, folks. But rather than engage in price gouging, all God asks for eternal life is faith. All he asks for salvation from an eternity in hell and the lake of fire is faith. And when you put your faith in Christ's death for you, God would be unrighteous if he didn't give you eternal life, because he himself set the terms. But he would be just as unrighteous if he gave eternal life to those who didn't put their faith in Christ's death, because they didn't meet the terms that he set. Let me ask you this. If a judge tells a lawbreaker, you can stay out of jail if you pay a fine, then his wife breaks that same law, and he lets her stay out of jail without paying the fine, just because he loves her. He's not a righteous judge, is he? She didn't meet the terms the judge set for that other lawbreaker. And God cannot righteously keep a sinner out of hell just because he loves him, unless he meets the terms of faith that the judge of all men set. And that's how God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, from faith to faith. From God's faithfulness to send his son to die for us, to our faith in believing it, folks. And we know that that's the way it's always been, because what does verse 17 say? Paul says, as it is written. And he's quoting something the prophet Habakkuk wrote way back in the Old Testament 600 years earlier. When Habakkuk said, as verse 17 quotes him as saying, the just shall live, and he means live eternally, as we're going to see later in Romans, by faith, in exchange for nothing more than believing Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if you're not saved this morning, it's the best offer you're ever going to hear. It's the only offer you'll ever hear that can keep you out of hell. So believe it. And don't let all of God's faithfulness that began in eternity past go to waste. Years ago, I saw a comic strip where two parents are sitting in their living room behind their little boy who was watching the Olympics on television. And the husband said to his wife, "The picture here is being broadcast from the other side of the world, bounced off a satellite, and picked up by our local TV station, and then it's transmitted over here to our living room, to our TV, where it's being blocked by a 3-year-old head." And that's the gospel for you, folks. God went to all that effort to get your sins paid for and get the gospel around the world, where it's blocked by the unbelief of men. Don't let your unbelief block it, keep you out of heaven. Trust Christ as your Savior today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this book of Romans. We are thankful that we don't have anything to be embarrassed about, anything to be ashamed about when we tell people they can be saved and go to heaven no matter how wicked they are. We're thankful that this book reveals your righteousness in such a stunning way. And we're thankful that we can look forward to an eternity with thee because of it. And we give these thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.